I encourage you to open your Bible to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1. Singing, I surrender all to Jesus and offering Him the place of supremacy in our hearts is not a small petition. It is huge. It is the response of all responses of the believing person to Christ that we find in the Scriptures. Part of what it means when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is to say, seek as a matter of priority. Seek above all else. Let no other priority take the place of this one. To seek, to surrender all to Jesus, to be righteous, and to seek loyalty to the King who rules over His kingdom. And that's what I was thinking when we were singing, and it's what we've been trying to accomplish the first half of this year in taking Christological passages, Jesus passages, portraits of Jesus found in the Old and the New Testament, and just keep looking at Jesus so that that contemplation of Him, that marveling over Him, that valuing Him and prizing Him and treasuring Him above all else moves the heart to devotion, to praise, to love Him more and more, to place Him at the very center of our lives. And the reason why is because Jesus is a real person. He's really alive. He really exists. He's really in this room. He's really the one who ought to be at the very center of your conscience, of your existence, of your lifestyle. And loving Jesus more and more is what we want to be about. And the passage before us, the first three verses in Hebrews 11, just puts Jesus high and lifted up. It says staggering things about this Jesus who is a real and who is alive. And it's interesting, before I read the verses, and you may already know it, the book of Hebrews starts like no other book. The epistles give the name of the author. Nobody knows who wrote Hebrews. It gives greetings and benedictions of grace and salutations. Hebrews just starts. And the first thing he says to us is, consider Jesus. He just forces us, when we move into these verses, to rivet our gaze on Jesus. To think seriously and deeply about Him. And if you were to take the time this week and read through the rest of the book of Hebrews, about 9 or 10 times you find the word better, 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 better. And in every case, Jesus is better. He's better. He's better. He's better than the angels. He's better than the temple. He's better than the tabernacle. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than anything in this world and ought to be your supreme treasure and delight. And he gets to the end of the book of Hebrews, almost to the end at least, and he says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so the Jesus we're talking about 2,000 years later is immutable. He hasn't changed a bit. There's no variation or shifting shadow in Him. Same Jesus. Same Jesus. And at the end of that book, after it said Jesus is better, better, and better, and better, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. And then in the next verse, consider Jesus. In other words, never stop thinking about Him or meditating on Him or pondering His significance. We are to live in a constant state of contemplating the glories and the grace of Jesus. In Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3, helps us do this. Notice how abrupt he starts. And listen for the staggering truths in these verses. Verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint or stamp of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I shouldn't stop there. I should wait till we get to the end of the sermon. But I feel like saying, if Jesus lets go of this world, the sermon's over. And you're over. And people talk about climate change. If he lets go, it's instantaneous and irreversible climate change. He's holding it in being so that we can fix our eyes on him and learn about him and listen to him and live for him and to love him. But I should have waited before I said that. And at the end of verse 3, after making purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. That's a paradox. That Jesus in all his fullness is seated in heavenly splendor in full superiority, and simultaneously he is here in this room, listening to all we say and sing. There's no one like him. So let's relish the thought of him as we just kind of move through each of these phrases. There are actually 7 statements here, so we have to pace ourselves rather quickly. Though I do want to give you a heads up, I plan to read, without inviting you to turn, a number of other verses from the scriptures, which is not our normal practice, but I think it'll help us. And the first thing we see about Jesus, a staggering truth, is that Jesus is God the Father's final word to us. And we see that in verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And his Son is God, the eternal Son, who is Christ Jesus, our Lord. God today is speaking through Jesus. He forces our thoughts back to the Old Testament long ago. God refused to be silent. All through the scriptures of the Old Testament, God is speaking and speaking and speaking. He speaks in a variety of times. In the garden, he spoke to Adam and Eve, and later to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. And then he spoke to Moses, who is called the first of the prophets, and through all of the prophets to the very end, to Malachi. He's constantly communicating to his people, bit by bit, little by little, more and more of who he is, what he's doing, why he matters, and why ought he to be loved. God is not quiet. He speaks. He spoke. But in these last days, that's the word the verse uses, and I personally take the last days to have started when Jesus came into the world and end when Jesus returns in glory. And so we're living in this time of the last days. And God says, my final word, my authoritative word, my full, exhaustive word to you in the last days is that I speak through my Son, Jesus. Think about that. The implications of that are staggering. It essentially means after Jesus, God has nothing to say. And everything he says in the scriptures and everything he says by the influence and illumination of the Spirit is him speaking in these last days through his Son, Jesus. There will never, ever become a better word than Jesus. There will never be a word beyond Jesus that God is yet to speak into our world. So that when we look at Jesus, and when we listen to Jesus, God is speaking. Everything that He says, everything that He did, everything that He promised, everything that He calls us to, God's final and full word is Jesus. Because He is the Son of God. Do you remember that moment in redemptive history when Jesus takes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John? They don't know what to expect. And suddenly, and without warning, the glory of Jesus breaks through and shines through His humanity, and they capture a glimpse of His deity. And they fall to their faces, and they don't want to leave. They want to linger in the sight of divine glory. And the Father audibly speaks to those disciples. And what does He say? This is my beloved Son. Do you know what comes next? Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Learn as much as you can about Him from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. Learn as much as you can about Jesus from the Gospels. Learn as much as you can from the Spirit-inspired apostles, because everything is talking about Jesus. Jesus says it is the Scriptures that testify about Me. And He is the final word. And we're to listen to Him. That we might learn. That we might shape our values and our dreams and our ambitions and how we will live in married life and how we will parent and how we will treat others. What's Jesus saying? As He stands there with His glory breaking through His humanity, the voice of the Father from heaven says, listen to Jesus. And listen to nobody else with such an authoritative way as you listen to Jesus. It's a staggering truth that brings us to the second thing. Jesus is the appointed heir. Again, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. It is a faint echo of the promise made in the Messianic second psalm, where the Father and the Son are in dialogue, and the Father says to the Son, ask of Me, and I will make the nations and all the ends your inheritance. Which means Jesus is the crown, and He is the consummation of everything future. And the point of the text is He's not waiting. He's not got His fingers crossed, hoping that He might possibly inherit. It is past tense if you look at the verse, whom he appointed. He is already the supreme possessor of all that is. This is why in Ephesians we read of the riches of his glorious inheritance. And it says that over and over in the Bible, 6 or 8 times in the New Testament, the riches of his glorious inheritance. And it even says in 1 Peter, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, which means we share in his inheritance. It's a rich inheritance. And you want to shout, what's the inheritance? Don't know. The scriptures never give us any sort of exhaustive, clear list, only faint pictures. Where he will be loved and adored and seen as magnificent and worshiped in all eternity. And every eye will see him and we will feast with him and we will enjoy eternal pleasures at his right hand forever because it's all his. He owns it all. The future is entirely and irreversibly in his hand, so that if he says, because he inherits, if he says, I go to my Father's house to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He is good on that promise. And if he says, nothing can separate us from the love of God the Father that's in Jesus Christ our Lord, he's good on that promise. And if he says, someday I will wipe the tears from your eyes and there will be no more sorrow, pain, sin, or death, he will make good on that promise. Because he owns it all. He is the heir of all things. And the Bible says, the eye has not seen, the ear has not heard, the mind cannot comprehend the riches and glories of his inheritance. It only promises us eternal pleasures as we enjoy his rich inheritance. He is the crown and consummation of the future, and it's in his possession right now. That's how you're supposed to think about Jesus. And then there's this third picture. Jesus is the Almighty Creator. Again, verse 2, the very end of it. Through whom also he created the world. Do you see the picture he's weaving together? He's God's final word. He owns the future. It's his and can never be ripped from his omnipotent grip. So that he is the end of all things. But here he says he is the beginning of all things. He is the creator. Read the verse again. Through whom also he created the world essentially means that God the Father, by the sovereign right of his own delegation as a father, has assigned to Jesus the responsibility of being the Father's agent in creation, which is just another way of saying, when it comes to creation, Jesus did all the work. Think about that. When God in Genesis said, let there be light, it was Jesus speaking. When he said, let there be land and let there be oceans and let there be plant life and animals, it was Jesus by the sheer power of omnipotent command bringing our universe into existence. And when he created the man, it was Jesus who leaned over him and breathed into him the breath of life and took a rib from Adam and made the second greatest gift in the world to man. Jesus is the first. A wife. It was Jesus who spoke it all into existence. Some of you have never heard that. For many of you, it's old hat. But listen to this verse so that you know that it's so. Colossians 1 verse 16. For by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, rather thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created by Him. And the verse says, for Him. So we live in a world where every galaxy billions of light years away, every star and the sun and the moon, every ocean and all that is in it, every tree and flower and animal and insect and bird and dust mite, every proton and the law of gravity and everything else created by Jesus. So that we live in His world, we eat His food, we breathe His air. For Him. He is the creator of all things. And in the Bible, knowing that Jesus is the creator of all things is a truth designed to raise our esteem for Him. Listen to Psalm 33 verse 8. It's a creation psalm. He's celebrating God's power to create. And he gets to this moment of application. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. This mighty, powerful being who speaks creation into existence when nothing existed. Amazing. He's the creator. And our response is never to be ho-hum, but how can it be? Such power, such beauty, such design, such intricacy, such consistency. What power? Well, here's the fourth thing. And in some regards, maybe the more difficult of the list to explain, Jesus is the radiance of the Father's glory. Let me tell you what it means so that when we read it, hopefully you'll see it a little bit. It means this. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, when we look at His verbal portrait in the Scriptures, flowing out of Jesus is a steady stream of the glory of God. That's what it teaches. So that Jesus, as we watch Him, He makes visible to us the invisible God. A staggering truth. Well, let's read the verse and see if it's so. The end of, or the beginning of verse 3. And He is the radiance of the glory of God. And the exact imprint of His nature. Now, the concept of God's glory is huge, and it has a sweet complexity to it. But reduced to its simplest form, the glory of God is not a single attribute of God. It is the sum total of all God's attributes pressed together. So to say that God is glory is to say that He is faithful and holy and wrath and sovereign and almighty and everything that you can say about Him pressed into the word glory. It is the weightiness of His inexhaustible and glorious being. It is all that is true about God's personality and His activity and His ways and His character. And what the author is saying here is simply this. He, Jesus, is the radiance or the shining forth or the shining out of what is true about God in the totality of His magnificence, in His glory. Do you understand it? All he's saying is this. When you look at the human Jesus, and listen to how He talks and watch how He lives and watch what He does and how He treats people. This is the way the Father in all of His magnificence treats people. This is why, of course, Jesus says I and the Father are one. And why on one occasion he says to his disciples, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he adds here, he is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. He's the exact imprint. This illustration doesn't go far enough, but it might help a little. I have sons, and my sons, like me, are human sons. God has a son, and his son, like him, is a divine son. And maybe you've seen a kid or you've seen a young person and you've said, you know, I think he looks like his dad. But there might be a kid or a young person you've seen and you might say, wow, he's the, I have no idea where this originated. Probably in the South where I'm from. He's the spitting image. You've heard it, I see. He's the spitting image of his dad, which is a way of saying he looks exactly like him. Looks. May I say it reverently? Jesus is the spitting image of the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Look at me. An old Archbishop of Canterbury put it like this. I want you to listen. There is in God no un-Christ-likeness at all. Did you hear it? There is in God the Father no un-Christ-likeness at all. The Father is like Jesus in his moral excellence and beauty. And so what he's saying here is he's our final word. You better look at him because he is God the Son putting the character of God and making the invisible God visible for us. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what he's hoping to make us sensitive to as we move through the book of Hebrews. I wrote in my notes, Jesus is no second-class spin-off or lesser deity or dim reflection of God. When you look at Jesus, you see no distortion of God at all. When you look at Jesus, you see what the invisible Father is like. Staggering truth. Number five, Jesus is the upholder of the universe. Middle of verse 3, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I got ahead of myself earlier, but notice the word uphold means to maintain, to persevere, to sustain. Colossians 1:17, give it a hear. And he is before all things. Means he existed even before he was born in Bethlehem. He is before all things. He created all things. And the verse says, and in him all things hold together. It's present tense. It means continually, every moment, all the time, and effortlessly. Jesus is the omnipotent upholder of the earth, all space and all planets, all natural laws, all subatomic particles, all peoples. He is holding together your flesh, your skin, your lungs, your hair, your tissue, your fingernails until he's finished with you. He sustains in being. It's why the Bible says we live and we move and we have our being in him. And that's a verse that's not talking about believers. It's talking about everybody. He holds us in being. He is the sustainer of the world. Now, that's the picture. Now, think about it. Everything that God has said culminates and is fulfilled in the final word, who is Jesus. He is sovereign, rightful inheritor of the future. It is his forever. and He created it so that He is Lord in the beginning of it and Lord at the end of it. And He has come into our world so that we will not be ignorant of God, but He is the shining forth of His glory. And He's holding it all together. And all of this talk is simply talking about the transcendence of Jesus, the otherness of Jesus, the high and lifted upness of Jesus. The shocker is what comes next in the text. With that lofty picture of Him, we read the sixth staggering truth. Verse 3, the middle part, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Now watch it. And after making purification for sins, He has purified us from our sins, but He didn't stay up there to do it. He laid aside the prerogatives of all of His majesty and condescended, humbled Himself, and came into our world to do all that's necessary to purify us from our sins. And notice it says, after He did it. We're not waiting for Him to do it. He's already done it. And He Himself said so. You remember, suspended between heaven and earth, His blood dripping at the basin of the cross, He shouts, "It is finished." And you can read right into that glorious, triumphant shout, what is finished? The purification of our sins. And that really, really matters. I was trying to think of how I could force us to care about our sin, to feel the weightiness and awfulness of it, and I hope this works. I've created five sentences I'd just like to read to you about your sin. This is your sin and my sin, what it really is. Sin is a horrid thing. It's got its grip on all of us. Sin is a diseased thing. All of us are infected by it. Sin is a filthy thing. It makes all of us impure, morally filthy. Sin is a universal thing. All of us in this room are guilty of it. And one more thing, sin is a dangerous thing. All of us who are guilty of it deserves God's wrath for it. So it's a horrid thing. It's a disease thing. It's a filthy thing. It's a universal thing. And it is supremely dangerous if we die without the purification of our sins. And what Jesus does is He looks at us spiritually dirty people, us people stained by our sin, us people who are morally corrupt, and He comes into our world and sheds His blood. Hey, isn't that why we sing? You finish it. What can wash away my sins? Boy, y'all sing that like a bunch of unbelievers. What can wash away my sins? I do realize y'all had the horrible experience of following me. The blood of Jesus washes it clean. You see. Listen to this verse, Hebrews 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish, no dirt, no filth, no moral filth in Him, offered Himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience, to forgive our sins, to save us from dead works, to serve the living God. He comes and washes it away. This exalted, authoritative, creator, inheritor, very God, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. He's holding it all together. And he comes and he wipes it all away. And he doesn't stay in a grave, because the verse ends, and he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He returned by means of the resurrection and the ascension to what we call in Christian doctrine his session, his enthronement, his place of honor. And someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. And while that is true, what matters is that he sat down. Because in the Old Testament, the high priest never sat down. There was no chair in the holy place, and there was no chair in the Holy of Holies for the high priest to go in and sit down. For this reason, his work was never finished. There's another sacrifice, and another sacrifice, and another sacrifice. But the great high priest, who is Jesus, the only mediator between God and man, is Christ Jesus. When he goes in and offers himself in sacrifice to pay the penalty, to absorb the wrath in our place, and he comes out victorious, he sits down. Because it's finished. No more sacrifice needs to be made, so God takes his omnipotent hands and rips the curtain from top to bottom, and we don't need what's behind there anymore. Because we need him who's seated in triumph, and all whose faith in him is settled forever. That's Jesus. That's who he is. I've been thinking for 3 days how to finish this sermon. I'm still not sure how. So this is what I wrote in my journal this morning. I'll read it to you and we're closed. When I look at all of these diverse excellencies, when I look at all these staggering truths, his glorious exaltation, his humble condescending to die for us, and his glorious re-enthronement, 3 words come to my mind. Jesus is real. And we're to put a real person at the center of our lives. Jesus is not an idea. He's not a tradition. He's not a religion. He is not a discipline. He is really alive and really ruling. And he is to be known and trusted and followed and obeyed and enjoyed and praised and loved by us. So I will refuse to take him lightly. I will remain loyal. I will love him. I will love him today and tomorrow. I will love him more and more. And to you, don't be vague about Jesus. Listen to him every day. Don't drift spiritually. Love and obey and praise him every day. Let your life make one unambiguous statement that Jesus Christ is center and supreme in my life. And what I love to sing is hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life.